Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This text may be, just this one week, this text may be a little bit of a mental break. I don't mean that in a wrong way, but a mental break compared to the sorts of things that we've been encountering in chapter 7 and 8 with all the intricate details to it, which you had to closely follow about the visions. We'll be back right in that same sort of situation next time we're in Daniel, in the last half of chapter 9. But this first section of chapter 9 is a little more straightforward than that. Certainly there are very, very interesting and fascinating details when you look at it, but it's not quite as complex, I would say. And so I think this hopefully will be refreshing for your soul as we look at Daniel as an example of how God stirred him up to pray. And also, we'll start to look, just get a taste of looking at how God answered. Daniel chapter 9 will be in verses 1 through 19. And I do want to just read that part of the text through before we start explaining it. So, starting in verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's quite a model prayer. I find it interesting that this presents a side of Daniel, I think, that most people never think about. Or it's just not the popular image of Daniel. We often think of Daniel as a role model, someone to be like, dare to be a Daniel. And he is. And it doesn't seem to ever really list any of his faults specifically in the book of Daniel. But here Daniel is identifying himself with the sin of his people. And he's saying, we, not they, not they're the problem, Lord, but we have sinned. He doesn't view himself as a super spiritual man distinct from the sinners around him. Here he identifies himself with the sin of Israel. And he asks for mercy. So I'm calling this sermon on this text, Jeremiah's Prophecy and Daniel's Prayer. Jeremiah's Prophecy and Daniel's Prayer. Verses 1 through 2 were given the reason for Daniel's prayer, which was Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years desolation. Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years desolation. It says this happened in the first year of Darius, as we've said that Darius is probably another name for Cyrus, and regardless, it was also the first year of Cyrus in history as king over Babylon after he had conquered it. This was the year when this happened. So now, in contrast to chapter 7 and 8, visions which Daniel had seen when he was still under the Babylonian regime of Belshazzar, now he is under the Persian regime. And as we saw in Daniel 6 is the sort of context out of which he's praying now. He is now a high official, but now under the Persians, now under Darius. And yet, his people are still in exile. The city of Jerusalem is still desolate. The temple, more importantly, is still desolate. No sacrifices are happening. The law of Moses demands sacrifices, but none could be offered. You have to understand the weight of that. That's still the situation, although Babylon has changed hands. So that's when this happens and why this happens. Now, we know the rest of the story, if we know our Bibles, that this was the same year when Cyrus, probably the same man as named Darius here, decreed the return of the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. But it appears Daniel prayed this prayer that same year, but before that happened. And it says, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, he had Old Testament scriptures, not just the law of Moses, he had Jeremiah the prophet, and already regarded it as scripture. Notice that. He says, I perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Where is he getting that? Well, we already read one of the texts for our scripture reading in Jeremiah 29, but there's an earlier text in Jeremiah, or another text, I should say, in Jeremiah 25, which I'll read quickly here. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 8. Here, it's more of a threat from God, or it's not just a threat, it's a promise from God of judgment against Judah. Jeremiah 25:8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all of the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, tribes of the north, because they would cross the river Euphrates to the north and come from there down into the land of Judah in their invasion. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. And notice, that's interesting, an everlasting desolation there doesn't mean eternal, but an ongoing desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, of the Babylonians. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. There he says, the day is coming when I will even punish Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar would be dead by then, but I will punish Babylon and its king. But not until Babylon dominates the other nations for 70 years. And included in that is the exile of Judah and Jerusalem. But what we already read in Jeremiah 29 was said as more of an encouragement to those who are already exiled from Jerusalem, already in Babylon. An encouragement, but also just a reality check for them. Because they had false prophets telling them, the Lord is about to release you from your exile and send you right back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. They were an early wave of the exiles. And Jeremiah said, no, those prophets are lying. God says, you're here for 70 years. Since we already read that text earlier in the service, I won't reread it now. But that's Jeremiah 29:10-14. But I will mention some of the wording there where he says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. And we have all these verses that people like to put on plaques and hang on their walls, independent of context. But this is where God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, you exiles in Babylon. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then later he says, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and so on. Meredith Klein, and any of you who are more scholarly, read more scholarly things, you may know Meredith Klein has some opinions which I would hardly reject. Nonetheless, he has some very good writings. And in one of his writings, he comments here on the 70 years. He says, Daniel had witnessed the threatened judgment on Babylon in that first year of Cyrus, around 70 years from the beginning of the exile, reckoned from the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605, recorded in Daniel 1:1. So he's saying, and I think he's correct, the 70 years started not when Jerusalem was finally destroyed, but it was started even earlier than that, when people started being carted off to Babylon. Daniel was among the first wave. So, reckon from that siege of Jerusalem in the days of King Jehoiakim in 605. It was a more precise 70 years if the captivity is reckoned from the death of Josiah in 609, as is done in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. And now that Babylon had fallen, here's the important part, Daniel's concern was that the 70 appointed years were completed according to his study of Jeremiah 25:12. And yet the desolation of Jerusalem continued. That is, God had said, once I punish Babylon, then my people will return. Now one had happened, but not the other. Babylon had fallen to the Persians, the Jews weren't back. That's the concern. If the Lord was to prove faithful to his promise, implicit in Jeremiah 25:11-12, and explicit in Jeremiah 29:10, he must not delay taking action to restore the mountain of the sanctuary. And for such prompt restoration, Daniel pleaded in his confessional prayer. So that's the urgency of Daniel's prayer. Lord, what about your promises? So, secondly, having gotten that context, we got context of Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years desolation. But secondly, now we have Daniel's prayer of national confession. He says many similar things over and over in different ways here throughout the prayer, pleading with God to accept his confession of sin on behalf of his people and to have mercy. But in verses 3 through 15, his prayer of national confession, he's basically mostly focusing on confession before he does hint at God's promises, but before he really gets to pleading with God to restore their captivity, he simply focuses on confession. It says, "I was seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy." As we also mentioned when we were in Daniel 6, this is exactly what God had promised to do and what Solomon had prayed that God would do when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem in the first place. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36, Solomon prayed to God, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." And later in 2 Chronicles, God responds that, "Yes, I will do that." In fact, that's another famous text often taken out of context. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's part of God's response to Solomon. And we see Daniel doing just this sort of thing in the same year, Daniel 6. That's why he got thrown into the den of lions, right? He had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he would get down on his knees three times a day and pray and give thanks before his God. And he was, when his enemies found him, they found him making petition and plea before his God, it says. But Daniel 9 adds that not only was he praying this, but he really changed his normal habits of life at one point. And he did this with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This was a distinct act of mourning and contrition. So yes, I'm sure Daniel had regular prayer times all throughout his life. But right at this point in his life, he went out of his way to mourn before God and to express a contrite heart. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And then that sort of language sets the tone throughout this prayer, that Daniel's prayers rely on the covenant love of God for a hearing. "I'm praying to you because you are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's why I have any hope that you'll answer my prayer." He relies on the covenant love of God for a hearing. And he confesses national sins. He confesses that they've disobeyed God's law and that they've rejected God's servants, the prophets. They rejected the law of Moses, and they also rejected those who tried to call them back to the law of Moses, the prophets. And so as he goes through here, as I said, he just repeats in varied ways the same sorts of sentiments throughout here. But you get this strong sense that he's saying that God is in the right and Israel is in the wrong. No caveats. No excuses. He keeps owning the sin. "It is our sin, Lord. We have done this. Yes, you're right. We're guilty." and God is in the right, they cannot complain to God or charge God with any wrongdoing. God is in the right, Israel's in the wrong. That's it. Israel has nothing to its name but open shame. He uses that terminology, open shame, here. Israel has nothing to its name but open shame. But then when he focuses on the Lord's name, the Lord's name, on the other hand, is untarnished, because Daniel says that to him belong righteousness, to him belong mercy and forgiveness. That's when he sees, when he looks at God. Daniel's calling on God to once again honor his glorious name by exercising the prerogatives which are uniquely his. This belongs to you. This is fitting for you to do. Only God can restore Israel, and only because of his glorious perfections could he be asked to do so. Because of God's covenant with Abraham, it will be consistent with his righteousness to restore Israel, even though they've sinned so badly. Because God made a covenant with Abraham. And that isn't over. And so it's fitting that God do this in spite of Israel's sin. It's righteous for him to do it. And because of Israel's sin, even, it will magnify God's mercy and grace to forgive them. To you belong mercy and forgiveness. So think of this truth that is so precious to us in Scripture. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And sin, yes, it's evil and there's no excuse for it, but in God's plan, sin is the black backdrop against which God can shine the light of his glory. His glorious grace, his glorious mercy. In fact, Israel's sin is so great that they can only plead God's own word and character. They have no righteousness or merit of their own. He clearly says that. We have no righteousness to plead before you. I'm not asking this, God, because there's even a little bit in which you owe us. I can only ask this because how fitting would it be to exalt your name in this way? And you promised. And you're righteous. And you keep your promises. In spite of us. In verse 11, he says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." Even now, we're stubborn. Israel, by and large, is not seeking you as they ought, even in captivity. But notice, even here, he's about to ask God for restoration based on God's faithfulness, because he recognizes even the judgment was God's faithfulness at work. Because he had said what he would do, and he did it. Now, what's he talking about when he says this was all written in the law of Moses? It was even written that this catastrophe against Jerusalem would be unlike, it would stand out as something unique under the whole heaven. Well, turn to Leviticus 26, first of all. Take a few places in the law of Moses. First of all, Leviticus 26. This is one of those texts where God is going to great lengths to tell Israel the blessings that will come upon them for obedience to his covenant and the cursings which will come upon them for disobedience to his covenant. And we're going all the way down in the middle of the curses to verse 27. Leviticus 26, verse 27. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, in the siege by the Babylonians, for instance. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe my sword, the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then, and this is important later in the text, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. We'll get back to this later in the sermon, but God had told them to practice sabbatical years. Every seventh year, let the land rest, and that meant certain things. But when they weren't obeying the law of Moses, weren't paying attention, they didn't do that. That's what he's talking about, let the land enjoy its Sabbaths. And that'll come up in a very important way, again, in the text. But we continue to read in verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of your iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. As Daniel said, even now, we're not seeking you. He said, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. No, as God said they would do, by and large, they were rotting away in their iniquities, in their enemies' lands. And remember how Daniel had said, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Well, turn to Deuteronomy 29 for that. Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 through 28. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 22. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plants can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. So God had said, you will be so uniquely punished and your land will be so unusually desolate that people will be amazed, and it will point them to the fact that this is my judgment on my people because they've broken my covenant. Now, one further thing connecting Daniel 9 to Leviticus 26, which we just read. In 2 Chronicles 36, it records the actual event of the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And verses 20 and 21 in 2 Chronicles 36 tell us something to further confirm that God did everything he said he would do in Leviticus 26. It says, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, And they became servants to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Why was it 70 years? To fulfill the sabbatical years Israel had not practiced. That's why the 70 years. Now go back to Daniel 9, in verses 16 through 19. Daniel 9. And we see now Daniel's plea for divine restoration. His plea for divine restoration, verses 16 through 19. He spent most of his time simply acknowledging their great sin, the great sin of Israel. But now he turns to plead with God on the basis of who God is. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, that is, as is only consistent with your righteous acts and how you do things, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I think this shows that Daniel had carefully read Leviticus 26, because we didn't read the part that actually corresponds to what he's saying here. I'll read it now. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart, oh, we talked about that this morning. If their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Who is like the Lord, who not only takes vengeance and wrath, but remembers mercy? Not because it's deserved, but because of his covenant. Now, we've reached the end of our sermon text proper. I want to prep you, and it's going to be a few weeks because of our schedule before we get back to Daniel 9. I want to prep you for the transition from Daniel's prayer to the revelation he then gets in answer to his prayer. So I'm going to read for you, even though we'll go back over this in better detail later. I'm going to read for you verses 20 through 24 of Daniel 9, where I'm going to point out then the unifying theme of Daniel 9, which is the sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. Daniel 9:20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. In other words, a word, a decree had gone out as soon as Daniel had started praying. So Daniel's prayer was instrumental in God keeping his promises. See that? He goes on. I'll just reread verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So Daniel's prayers were not unheard. In fact, they were immediately answered, even before Daniel knew they were answered. A decree went from heaven's throne to answer the prayer. But Daniel gets more than he asked for. Daniel is simply asking that Israel return to its land, that the temple be rebuilt according to God's promises. Jerusalem is restored, no longer desolate. That's a key word in Daniel 9, desolate, desolations. God says, yes, the decree has gone out. It's now going to happen. But Daniel, you need to know some more things. The climax of my redemptive work for Israel and the nations will not all happen at once when Israel gets back in the land under Cyrus. That's only the beginning. That will be the initial preparation for it, but then God gives Daniel this revelation of his completed work of redemption and restoration for his people that will only begin when the remnant of Judah goes back to rebuild the temple. That's what the rest of Daniel 9 is about. And he says then, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed to do all these things about your people and your city. And that's the difficult part of chapter 9. 70 sets of seven, and then people debate. We'll talk about that when we get there directly later in a later sermon. People debate whether these are literal years, whether they are symbolic only, what they would symbolize. But I think one thing to make a connection with here before we leave the first part of Daniel 9 is this. This is Meredith Klein again. He says, the symbolism of the 70 weeks is that of 10 jubilee periods, which span all the history of God's kingdom from the typal restoration of Zion, that is, it was restored as a type of things to come, the typal restoration of Zion initiated in 539 BC, to the final restoration and the eternal jubilee. Confirming the presence of the jubilee concept is the first subdivision of the 70 weeks, a jubilee period of 7 weeks in Daniel 9:25. This one jubilee period is set aside for the restoration of the old Jerusalem. That was the particular concern expressed in Daniel's prayer. But the divine response, while not neglecting the immediate concern, looks beyond it and reveals the prospect of the antitypical restoration of God's kingdom in the New Jerusalem, which would be the outcome of the 10 jubilees as a whole. Here's where I have to take you back to Scripture to demonstrate we're not making this up. We already saw the extensive parallels between Leviticus 26 and Daniel's prayer. Remember that? But it's the chapter before Leviticus 26 which provides the symbolic key for the end of Daniel 9. So turn to Leviticus 25 with me. Leviticus 25. I want to introduce some of this now so it will be reviewed for you later and we can break more new ground at that point. Leviticus 25, remember all the emphasis already on how the land had not kept its Sabbaths, and that's why 70 years so the land could keep its Sabbaths. That's what Leviticus 25, 1 through 12 is about. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. Then he goes on to talk about these 7-year periods and adding them together. He says in verse 8, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. And then throughout the Law of Moses, we won't turn these places, but there are various applications of the Law of the Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, people can be released, Israelites are released from their slavery. Lands go back to their original owners, the family that originally owned them, and so on. So the picture you should have of Jubilee is that's the year everything is set right again, and there's freedom, liberty, and prosperity as the trumpet is blown and everything is resolved. And that's brought about because there are 7 weeks of years, it says, giving 49 years. Well, that's when we see 70 weeks in Daniel 9, it takes that 7 weeks and multiplies it by 10, essentially. 70 weeks. And then instead of 49, it's 490. And so it's supposed to point you toward this idea of jubilee, final restoration, the ultimate fulfillment of restoration and redemption. Now, that was kind of tough stuff to chew, especially in the afternoon, right before lunch. But I have a much simpler text to close out with. Before I send you away with 2 points to ponder. What did Jesus say when he declared himself Messiah in Nazareth? Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's the year of Jubilee. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, again, Jubilee, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee. That's Christ. That's the work of Christ. Now, we could say, even based on Isaiah 61, that complete work will not be completed until the second coming, because there's aspects of both first and second coming in Isaiah 61. The point is, the Messiah is the one who brings the ultimate year of the Lord's favor, the ultimate jubilee. And that's what, hidden in symbolic numbers and so on in Daniel 9, that's what's happening. We'll get to the details that everyone fights about those symbolic numbers another time. But I want you to get the big picture and the connection to Daniel's prayer. He was praying that now the land's had its Sabbath, 70 years have happened, it's time, God. God says, yes, you're right. And I'm going to do even more than you asked for. But it's going to take a while. And here's my agenda, Daniel. I'm letting you know. My agenda of restoration and redemption far beyond a physical return to the land and a rebuilt physical temple in Jerusalem. Well, I intentionally didn't fill in a bunch to say about these 2 points because I knew we'd be at the end of our time when I got here, and I was right. 2 points to ponder from Daniel's prayer, and I'm done. Number one, God's forgiveness must be sought on the basis of His holiness, not our own. Never, when you go to God for forgiveness, let yourself retain a sense that God kind of owes you. Learn from Daniel here. God's forgiveness is only sought on the basis of His own holiness. It's because of His holiness that He delights to forgive, and that He will forgive. He has obligated Himself to forgive on the basis of His covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And the second point to ponder is that God's secure promises should produce prayer rather than apathy. God's secure promises should produce prayer rather than apathy. Because you know what a lot of us do, in contrast to Daniel? Daniel saw these promises. It will be 70 years. It's going to be okay. God will restore His people. On that basis, he prayed. You know what we do when we encounter God's promises as good Calvinists, maybe hyper-Calvinists? Oh, God promised it, and God chose His elect. It's going to be okay. So I'll just live my life and let God take care of it. And we're prayerless people. Because we don't understand, yes, God will fulfill His word with or without you, but God delights to make your prayers the instrument of fulfilling His promises. Just as Daniel prayed, and at the very time he began praying, the decree went out from heaven's throne to answer the prayer to restore God's people. Don't tell me you love God and you respect God's sovereignty, and that's why you don't pray. We don't pray because we're not all that interested in God's promises and their fulfillment. We want God to leave us alone while we live our lives. And we want to be apathetic about what God is doing in this world. That's why we don't pray. Don't use God's promises as a reason to be prayerless because He's going to do what He's going to do. That's an evil response to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But use it as a motivation to know my prayers will not be in vain. He'll answer. He'll do it. Because He loves me, as He's promised. As it said, Daniel, you are greatly loved. And so the word's already gone out. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we? Father, we thank You for these precious truths from this Old Testament prophet Daniel. We thank You for the awesome vision of Your holiness, even in the face of Your people's sin. We thank You that unlike Your old covenant people, You have given us a heart to love You and to serve You, to obey You. And all the curses of the covenant have been carried out on Jesus Christ. They will never be carried out on us. But if Daniel had confidence to pray to You on the basis of Your covenant, how much more do we have confidence to pray to You on the basis of the new covenant? So, Lord, please change us. Make us people of prayer who get on our knees as Daniel did, who mourn in prayer as Daniel did, but who are confident in You and in Your holy character that You will answer. Lord, please magnify Yourself in our sight. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.